problem. My name is Father Jonathan Kell. I'm currently in Fairfax, Virginia, at Holy Trinity Church. And at the end of August, I'm going to be making my way up to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, or brotherly shove, as some would prefer, in order to work at another Reformed Episcopal Church up there. But what I want to do today is I want to talk with you about one of my favorites of C.S. Lewis, and that is Letters to Malcolm. It is one of his shortest works, apart from his essays, and I have found it a delightful and helpful read. Letters to Malcolm was the last of Lewis's works. In fact, he crafted it just 6 months before his death. He dies in November of 1963, and he finished it in April of 1963. And it's really fortuitous and providential, because the summer after April, he became rather ill and unable to work. So this book is, if you will, standing at the bedside of C.S. Lewis at his death. And so it is, in so many senses, his most mature Christian reflection. And so I think it has a tremendous amount of value. In fact, the book wasn't even published until after his death. He dies in November of 63, and it's published in January of 1964. He did write it in a short period of time, that is 6 months. And yet, on the other hand, it was perhaps one of the works that took him the longest. Because this book, he started to write a book on prayer in 1952. Writing to a friend, a priest, a Roman Catholic priest in Italy, Father D. Calabria, he writes, "I invite your prayers about a book which I now have in hand. I'm trying to write a book about private prayers for the use of the laity, especially for those who have been recently converted to the Christian faith, and so far without any sustained and regular habit of prayer. I tackled the job because I saw many, no doubt, very beautiful books written on the subject of prayer for the religious, but few which instruct tyros, that is, beginning learners, and still babes in the faith. I find many difficulties, nor do I definitely know whether God wishes me to complete this task or not." Later in 1954, he writes another letter to Sister Penelope, who was an Anglican nun, saying, "I have had to abandon the book on prayer. It was clearly not for me." Although it appeared not to be for him, it nonetheless would come to fruition a decade later. And this task, I believe, the Lord providentially kept from him until the end of his life, because with the fullness of that next 10 years, he also encountered much grief and suffering, which I believe were instrumental in deepening his faith, because as some of you may know, his wife Joy died in 1960. And in fact, one of the letters in Letters to Malcolm is a tremendously moving letter that he writes to Malcolm regarding their son George, who is particularly ill. And so I think that the Lord providentially withheld the book from C.S. Lewis until he was able to go through this course of his life. And for that reason, many have commented that it's one of Lewis's most mature works on Christian thought. The first book he attempted to write on prayer was a linear, a very direct and systematic book on prayer, much like Mere Christianity. And this would prove to be his problem. Why? Because if you write a very linear, systematic book, you write as professor to student, as authority or a bishop or a priest to parishioners. And Lewis, in his humility, did not think it appropriate for him to approach it that way. Now, Most of us have read Screwtape Letters, and what a beautiful, beautiful look into the life of spiritual warfare, and what a great vehicle he found in the correspondence genre. And that would be eventually how he goes about tackling the problems of prayer and writing about them. He would write about them in letters as opposed to writing as the authority who could definitively answer questions. And so this is what's great about C.S. Lewis. In fact, in his letters to Malcolm, in letter 12, he writes kind of tongue-in-cheek, in a book on prayer, one would inevitably seem to be attempting, not discussion, but instruction. And for me to offer the world instruction about prayer would be impudence. And then he writes later on, however badly needed a good book on prayer is, I shall never try to write it. And yet he does. He is, of course, writing on prayer, but the thing about this is that because it's set in the genre of letters, friend to friend, he can write not as the authority, not as the teacher, not as the prophet or the theologian or the bishop, but he can write as one Christian to another. His correspondence allows him to muse about the issues, allows him to question the issues, indeed allows him to leave tensions be tensions, allows them to be unresolved. And so, this set of letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, is, as he says, two people on the foothills comparing notes in private. Lewis is a fellow Christian journeying with us in the struggle to understand the nature of Christian prayer. Lewis allows himself to write this book now, not as instructor, but as questioner, as journeyer, one who wonders and muses about prayer. And he writes it so naturally, I have to confess to you, so you know that whenever Screwtape Letters were first published, there was a very well-intended clergyman who wrote, it was published as a serial, the Screwtape Letters. A very well-intended clergyman wrote to this Christian magazine that was publishing the Screwtape Letters and said, if this is the kind of thing that's going to pass for your magazine, I want to cancel my subscription. What? Because he thought that they were real letters. Well, I have to confess to you, I was the well-meaning clergyman who, when I read this, I thought Malcolm was a real person. And that's the beauty of this book. It reads so naturally that Malcolm is alive to us. That the situations with his wife, Malcolm's wife, and the situation with their son George is so true to life, it pops off the page. It is alive to us. Malcolm is his interlocutor, although imaginative. He speaks truth to us through this imagined world and this imagined correspondence. Now, because, like I said, it is a correspondence, he doesn't have to nail everything down. Because he's a journeyer, he doesn't have to defend God. He can question God. Because he's not the theologian, he can let things unresolved. And I think that this is part of the important thing about Letters to Malcolm, and indeed all of our discussion about the life of prayer. Lewis deals with all kinds of problems in the issue of prayer in this book, including questions like, how is it that if God, you know, how do providence and free will, or how do providence and my petitions fit together? How is it that the God who's outside of time incorporates and can use my prayers in his world? So he deals with questions like that, and that's a big question. I wouldn't presume to try and answer all the questions or deal with all that Lewis deals with. And what I'm going to do, in some sense, is a very unnatural thing. Lewis couldn't write a book about prayer in a systematic way, so he writes a collection of letters, and now I'm going to try to talk to you about this book in a systematic way, which may be a foolish endeavor. But what I want to do is I want to tackle some of his themes, a few that I think can be manageable and that were very helpful for me. If you're in the habit of reading lots of books on the subjects of Christianity, you'll regularly find that those who write about prayer degrade petitionary prayer. Because we want to, as pious Christians, avoid treating God like Santa Claus, right? Or the wealthy uncle. And so petitionary prayer is regularly looked down upon. But Lewis is not like that. And when Lewis thinks about petitionary prayer, he's thinking about two different things. On the one hand, petitionary prayer is our requests for ourselves to God. And secondly, petitionary prayer is our requests to God on behalf of one another. And Lewis sees petitionary prayer as a very, very, very important thing. Unlike others, he doesn't disdain it. He finds vindication for petitionary prayer. Indeed, he finds the commands for petitionary prayer, and he extols petitionary prayer. Now, where does he find the vindication for it? Well, it's all over the Scriptures, all over the New Testament, but most particularly in the prayer of our Lord. Teach us to pray. And when he teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray for the mundane. Give us this day our daily bread. And so, Lewis does not degrade petitionary prayer, but rather sees petitionary prayer as something that we must do, indeed. And that the mundane is important to pray for, because it's not so mundane. But petitionary prayer has real, real problems with it, especially if you read closely and take the Bible at face value. This was one of the things that troubled him in his first attempt to write a book on prayer. And so he writes to the priest, his friend, Di Calabria, in 1953, and he sought clarification because of what the New Testament taught. On the one hand, the New Testament teaches us to pray with full expectation that what we ask will be granted. On the other hand, we're supposed to pray with the expectation that we will probably be refused, or might be refused. Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 11, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them." Lewis attaches on to this. He takes Jesus at face value. Jesus says, whatever things you pray, not the things that are in line with my will, not the things that are good for you, but whatever things you pray. On the other hand, he sees the very same Jesus who tells us whatever things you ask for. He sees the very same Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping and asking, "Lord, if thou wilt, let this cup pass from me." And as we know, and as we thank the Lord, Jesus' request was refused. And Jesus says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." If God grants us these things, these two things, if he tells us or speaks to us about petitionary prayer in these two ways, how do we reconcile them? And so Lewis writes to Di Calabria about this in 1953 in his attempt to write his book on prayer. And he writes, "How is it possible for a man at one and the same moment of time both to believe most fully that he will receive and to submit himself to the will of God, who perhaps is refusing him?" Have you had that experience? "I don't know if I should pray for this, but I'm told to believe." Now, as I said, the great thing about Letters to Malcolm is he allows the tension to be. And so Lewis never really resolves this. He muses about a resolution to it. I personally find it to be a relatively unsatisfactory answer. But he doesn't try to push it away. He lets it be as it is. He lets it be as it is. So, what does he do? Well, he first acknowledges in letters to Malcolm that we can understand why God refuses us, right? I mean, my beautiful wife and I have been learning about how to coexist together in the car. I'm an NPR junkie. And I want to listen to the news and to thoughtful, engaging conversations all day long. And she considers it boring. And she wants to listen to pop music, which I absolutely abhor. So we have found the middle way. And the middle way is, and I never liked this before, and I still don't think I like this, but it's the middle way. We listen to country music now. Now, why do I tell you about this? Well, I tell you about this because Garth Brooks has a prayer. A song about prayer, right? I thank God for unanswered prayers. We can understand intellectually why God refuses our prayers. Why? Lewis says, I'm so glad that God didn't answer all of my silly prayers in the affirmative. Where would I be now? And we know that about ourselves. We know that about ourselves. We know that we often have in the past asked for things that are not good for us. And so intellectually we can understand it. Also, on a very, very... if you think beyond yourself, you quickly realize why God refuses some of our prayers. Why? Well, because oftentimes I'm praying for things that are in direct opposition to what you're praying for, right? So, for instance, I'm born and raised in the greater Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and so I'm a Philadelphia Flyers fan, or perhaps if you're a baseball, a Phillies fan, and you're a Rangers fan. Well, and in our weak carnal moments, we're praying for our team, and so I pray for Philadelphia that the heathens might be destroyed. And I'm sorry. And you're praying for the Rangers, or you're praying for the Dallas Stars. We both can't have God answer us in the affirmative, can we? Nah. Who wants... Ties are horrible. No. Ties. It's like my nephew's playing t-ball and they don't keep score because everybody's got to be a winner. It's the most ludicrous thing in the world. Meanwhile, the boys were going, what's the score? Yeah. Anyway. But... Now, you can't put out a sports metaphor or analogy without doing something for those who might not like sports. But think about this, right? A young woman has made the horrible decision to get married outside. And yes, it's a horrible decision. But so she's made the horrible decision to get married outside. And so what's she doing? She's looking at the forecast and seeing rain. And so she prays, dear Lord, don't let it rain. Don't let it rain. Don't let it rain. Please, let it be a clear, sunshiny day at 70-some-odd degrees, light breeze, but not too heavy. Meanwhile, not far away, the farmer, he's looking at his crops and saying, dear Lord, please let it rain. We understand intellectually why God will often have to refuse us, why he does refuse us. And yet, while we understand that, how do we reconcile that with the Bible? Where Jesus says, whatever you ask, whatever. How do we deal with this? Lewis was not puzzled by the refusals of prayer, but the fact that God promised to give what we ask for. And he did it in such a lavish and unrestricted way. So how does Lewis deal with this? Well, like I said, I don't think it's a really satisfactory answer, but I think it's a good one. What he says is, he muses that the Garden of Gethsemane is the prayer for the majority of us. That the Garden of Gethsemane is where we are. That for the most part, we don't know what to ask. We don't know what is good for us. And so what do? We should pray, thy will be done. He muses that the faith that moves mountains is a gift from the one who made mountains. And so, by and large, what we ought to do is be pleased with him and not look for the gift to move mountains. He thinks that there are those who are granted certitude, who are granted faith to be able to know for certain what to pray for, and what they pray for does indeed come true. He calls those the friends of God, or those who are the co-laborers of God. And he even acknowledges that these individuals might have that gift of faith for just a moment. Now, you've got to understand, for Lewis, faith is not, I hope it happens. It's not a psychological kind of steadfastness. Oh, if I only have enough faith. Right? Meanwhile, the veins are popping out of your head because you realize you don't have... No, for Lewis, faith is a gift. It's not a psychological certitude. It's a gift. And so there are certain people at certain moments, like the saints, like the martyrs, like the apostles, who are given, because they are friends of God, they are given for a short time, or perhaps an extended period of time, the ability to know exactly what to pray for, so that when they pray for it, it comes true. That's the highest level of prayer, the friend of God praying, the co-laborer with God. The next level, though, of prayers, people who pray, are the servants of God, praying out of obedience. I pray for these things because I know I ought to. This is Texas, so I think I'm probably in good stead, but I would imagine the majority of you struggle to pray for our president, right? I'm not talking politics here, but right? Some of you probably struggle to pray for our president. But we got to. We don't have a choice. First of all, the apostle commands it. Secondly, the prayer book leads us into it. And we're good Anglicans, right? We don't look at the liturgy as an erector set. Like this. No. We pray out of obedience often. And so that is a good way to pray, petitionary. The final level is the level of the suitor, the one who beseeches and asks God. But you got to understand, Lewis is not degrading the suitor. Why? Because that's who Jesus is in the garden. You see that? If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He's not saying that the friend is somehow greater than the suitor. Why? Because Jesus is both friend and suitor. The things that Jesus prayed for came true when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus. God did exactly what he had asked for. He's the friend of God, but he's also the suitor. And so Lewis says, for most of us, we live in the Garden of Gethsemane as suitors. And for most of our lives, that's how we pray. Now, is this a satisfactory answer to why it is that the New Testament gives us such a lavish claim that whatever things we ask for will be given to us? And on the other hand, teaches us to be ready to be refused? No, it's not. But it's the way it is. It's the way that the Scriptures speak to us. We must believe that God is there listening to us, and that is the most important. That is in and of itself difficult enough. And so we don't need to resolve this problem. Now for Lewis, we need to understand that prayer is lived experience. It's not theory. And I want to talk to you about what prayer is in his eyes, or what he sees it as and speaks of it as in Letters to Malcolm. Lewis does not describe prayer as a conversation. Indeed, conversation is a part of it. But that's typically the way that we would think about prayer. It's a dialogue between me and God. Lewis doesn't think that that's necessarily all of it. Why? Because for Lewis, in fact, in letter one, he comments that he thinks that the very best form of prayer would be a prayer without words. So, if a prayer is without words, that's not necessarily a dialogue. So, for Lewis, prayer is less of a conversation and more simply being with God. It's being with God. It is being in union and communion. It is being with your loved one. Prayer most often takes its form in words. Why? Because most of the time, being with your loved one, that's what you do most of the time. You talk with one another. But those that we are most intimate with, we often don't talk. You think about it. Those of you who have husbands or wives, some of the greatest times are when you're able to just be with one another without words. But if you have a marriage without words, that's going to be troublesome, right? It's going to be a problem. So prayer does incorporate, and it takes on the form of words most often. Now, Lewis, when he thinks about prayer, because it's about being with our loved one, he sees the various forms of prayer as part of the process of coming into that presence, into union and communion with God. For Lewis, confession and repentance are the threshold of prayer. That's the gateway in. That is the door in through into the courtyard of the temple, if you will. Confession and repentance. Adoration is the sanctuary. That's where we spend the majority of our time. But he says, enjoying God is the bread and wine of prayer. The joy of God is the staple of prayer. It's what nourishes us and it's what sends us on our way. Thus, the nature and character of God, if joy of God, if prayer is about being with God, if prayer is about being in union and communion with Him, and joy of Him is the staple of prayer, then the character of God becomes the source of our prayer. So think about this, right? We talk to different people differently, right? It's amazing. You bring a baby into a room, what happens? Everybody turns into a baby, right? Yeah, it's amazing. It's like men of great gravitas all of a sudden go, goo, goo, goo. Why? Because that's how you communicate with a baby, right? Right? You talk to your parents or your boss differently than you talk to your friends, right? And so if prayer is about being with God, then His character is going to demand a different kind of conversation than we might have elsewhere. Right? You don't talk to a two-year-old the way you talk to Dr. Crafts, right? That would be embarrassing for you if you did.
For a
two-year-old,
that's
a problem. Yeah, for you. So knowing the character of God shapes and informs the way we think about prayer and the way we engage in prayer. First of all, we know that God is all-knowing. And because of this, this informs our prayer. We can have confidence, because God is all-knowing, that He hears our prayers. We're not like the prophets of Baal, who have to cut themselves and shout and scream. Why? Yeah, Baal's on vacation or he's sleeping. Wake him up. God is all-knowing, and so we know He hears our prayers. We know that God is all-good, and so He will answer us in a manner that is best for us. But most of all, we know that God is love. Now, this is one of the things that separates us from our Presbyterian brother. For the Presbyterians, God is preeminently will and mind. But as Anglicans, God's love stands out there above all of His characteristics. And so we know that He yearns to be with us and to hear from us. Now, this is a very important thing. One of the great obstacles to prayer is the idea that God might not like us, or God doesn't really want to be with us. A comedian once commented that no one goes on their first date, they always send their representative, right? And think about that, right? Why? Why? Because if I go, she might actually like to be with me again, right? I mean, you see that? God knows us, and He wants to be with us. One of the great obstacles to prayer is the idea that God might not actually
want to be with us. But because God is love, we know this. He yearns for us. He yearns for us the way a lover yearns for his bride. That is the Song of Solomon, who says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It is the desire to be in union and communion with the other. And that is God's love for us. And because of his love, which is so particular for each of us, he deals with us individually. Christ died for each one of us individually. He did not die just for the sins of the whole world, but each one of us individually. Think about the parables of Jesus. He leaves the 99 that he might go and find the one. Or like the woman in the lost coin, he sweeps out the whole house looking for the one and rejoices in the finding of that coin. Lewis says, the course of events is not like a state. I mean, think about the way you get treated at the DMV, right? Or, the IRS doesn't deal with you and go, oh, it's so good to see you. How is your mom, right? No. To the IRS, you're a social security number. The course of events is not like a state, he says, but created like a work of art to which every single being makes its contribution. Now, if that's the case, then each one of us is vitally important. In this, every being is both an ends and a means. Lewis talks about each one of us like the notes in a symphony. I had the privilege of taking two music history classes in my undergraduate degree. I had absolutely no business being there because I am not a musician. But those who talk about J.S. Bach and look at his work will say this. His symphonies, his organ works, his fugues, they had to be exactly as they are. They are perfection itself. And if you were to remove one note from the symphony, one note from his works, they would cease to be what they are. Perfect. And that's who you and I are, each individually. We may glory in the fact that we are essential to this great masterpiece of Almighty God. And without us, the symphony would be incomplete. It would cease to be as it ought to be. And it's important for us to know the value of who we are in relationship to the symphony. But as long as we remember that we are only as important as the next one as well. Not only am I vital to the symphony, but so are you. And each note must be taken care of and cared for and thought of. He compares us each to a poem. In a poem, each word and line is essential. And without that individual word, the poem ceases to mean what it means. You can't go through Shakespeare's sonnets and just start, I don't like that one. If that's the case with each word in the lines of each poem, and if God is the master craftsman, if he is the great poet, then each of us is essential, and he loves us. His eye is upon the sparrow, as the great spiritual says. And so he knows us. Now, in prayer, though, Lewis is getting at the fact that there are two things going on that also have a tension. And these two distinct elements are both the close intimacy of prayer. We are the loved. And the infinite distance of our God. He's the one who creates all. To stand in his presence means to say, with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Who can ascend his holy mountain? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Which one of you is that? It's not me, right?
And so these two things, the closest intimacy of prayer, that is the loving union and communion between the lover and his loved, between Solomon and his bride, has to be dealt with in the tension of dealing with the Almighty God. For Lewis, intimacy is the most important to grasp. It is God Himself who invites, even commands, that we pray to Him in a personal way. Notice, what does Jesus teach us? Teach us to pray, Master. When you pray, say, Our Father. This was revolutionary in the day, for no one could speak of God as my Father except for Jesus Christ. And what does He do? He invites us in and says, You are my brother. Pray with me, Our Father. It is the Spirit of God, we are told by St. Paul, that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. On the other hand, God is terrible. He is and was and ever shall be. The nations shrink before Him. And so we must remember that Jesus is not my homeboy. He is not my boyfriend. The way some of our music sometimes tends to make our Lord out to be. And for this, Lewis finds that the liturgy is very helpful. Why? Because its formality reminds us that we enter into the court of the King. Lewis says that the liturgy keeps him from becoming too cheeky with God. And so notice again, though, Lewis, through the letters of Malcolm, allows us to hold on to the tension that is prayer. Doesn't resolve it. It just lets it reside. Just a side note, he talks about the liturgy, especially in letter one and later on in the text, he talks about the liturgy. But the liturgy is very, very important. Lewis is only concerned to make sure that the liturgy remains as it is and is only changed little by little. In fact, he comments, he's living in a context where there's a lot of liturgical renewal. And Lewis doesn't like that, because every time a new rector would come through, he would do something new. Lewis says something to the extent, I wish they would remember that Jesus commanded St. Peter to feed my sheep, not do experiments on my rats. Why? Well, because then what happens, right? If the liturgy is constantly changing, it doesn't help you to remember who God is and keep the doctrine of His transcendence, His power, in the front and center of your mind. What happens is you end up concentrating on all the new novelties of the liturgy, right? And to that end, he describes the liturgy as important. It's like dancing, right? I danced one dance at the country dance. Why? Well, because I grew up as a Baptist, as a fundamentalist Baptist, where you don't dance because that's immoral. That's how girls get pregnant, apparently. But so because of that, I've got two left feet. And so I don't really dance. Why? Well, because dancing is not fun for me. I don't know what to do with it. And when you don't know what you're doing in dancing, you end up stepping on your partner's foot, and you end up, you know, clocking one another in foreheads because you're here. Right? The liturgy is important. Why? Because if the liturgy remains consistent and you know the steps, and if you know the steps, then what can you do? You can look into the eyes of your beloved. That's when real dancing happens. Real dancing happens when you forget about the steps. The liturgy is the steps. The words are the steps. And so it has to be consistent and regular so that you can look into the eyes of your beloved. If prayer is indeed being in union and communion with Almighty God, then what? You got to know the steps. And so he says that's what the liturgy is good for. Now, the purpose of prayer for Lewis. The purpose of prayer, then, if prayer is being in union and communion, being with your beloved, then the purpose of prayer is to know and to be noticed by God. Lewis describes it, and I think it was wonderfully providential that Dr. Krafe chose to talk to us about Till We Have Faces, because Lewis describes prayer as an unveiling. St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but we all, with unveiled face, behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what's the deal? What is prayer? It's the unveiling of the face that we might behold our God, and that we might see ourselves as well. The essence then of prayer is to become connected, to be with the other. This brings out the issue of shame for us, though. Again, he says there's a need for forgiveness. More often than not, though, if the threshold of coming to unveil ourselves and to be known and noticed by God is, if that's what prayer is all about, if that's the purpose, then we've got to come with all of our baggage, which means that we're horrible sinners, right? Miserable offenders, as the prayer book says. And so the threshold of unveiling ourselves is forgiveness. But that often is the greatest stumbling block for us as Christians whenever we go to pray. Why? Because more often than not, when we go and ask for forgiveness, we're not actually asking for forgiveness. Lewis says we're asking to be excused. And that there is a big difference between excuse and forgiveness. Well, what's excuse? Well, excuse is what I do every morning. I'm a horrible, horrible person in the morning. Why? Because I hate mornings. And so whenever I offend somebody or say something nasty, I go, oh, well, forgive me. It was the morning. Right? In other words, it wasn't me. There's a reason why. And it's okay. And what is that saying? That's saying that there was something else involved, something else engaged. And so if we're doing that, if we are not asking for forgiveness, but instead are asking to be excused, what's going on? Well, ultimately what's going on is we're not unveiling ourselves. We are not unveiling ourselves. We waste time with our excuses. When you go to the doctor, you don't, with a broken arm, you don't say, you know, my nose is really doing quite well. My vision is quite nice. I have no pain in my knees. And my heart is really good. I'm pretty sure my blood pressure is fine. Cholesterol. No! You go to the doctor, to the physician, and say, my arm's broken. That is what we are to do. The job of the doctor is to fix the arm. And so he says, quote, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse after allowance has been made, seeing it in all its horror, its dirt, meanness, malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man that has done it. Forgiveness is taking away the veil and saying, look at how ugly my face is. What happens then as we unveil ourselves to our God, we become more fully ourselves, not less. The problem with those who unveil veil themselves, as Dr. Krafe says, is that we become less and less ourselves. And so, forgiveness, if it's about unveiling ourselves, it's like salt. Right. Now, this may be odd for some of you, but I can't imagine a world without salt. And this may be odd for you, but I really like to put salt on my watermelon. Why? Because salt, what does it do? It makes everything taste more like itself, and more of itself. That's what it is when we are unveiled before God. We become more truly ourselves. The flavor of who we are becomes more and more known. And this is the transformative nature of prayer. If we are unveiled, we become more like ourselves. And that happens only through a knowledge of our sin nature. But it's tough. It's painful. Lewis comments that good people know both good and evil. Bad people do not. Think of this. A sleeping man only knows of dreams. But a waking man can know both waking reality and dreams. Just ask my students, right? Constantly daydream. Coming before God, we know the whole of who we are. And because of that, we become more ourselves. Part and parcel to this, as we come into union and communion with our beloved, is that we not only know ourselves more, but we begin to understand more completely the mystical union that we have with other Christians. The New Testament, Lewis comments, knows nothing of solitary Christianity. The Christian is called into membership into this mystical body, and he sees it most expressly in the Eucharist. Listen to what he says about the prayers of the Eucharist and what the Eucharist is. Yet I find no difficulty in believing that the veil between the worlds, nowhere else for me so opaque to the intellect, is nowhere else so thin and permeable to divine operation. Here a hand from the hidden country touches not only my soul, but my body. Here the prig, the dawn, the modern in me, have no privilege over the savage or the child. Here is big and strong magic. And so what happens? As we come into union and communion with Almighty God through prayer, as I am with my beloved and he with me, what happens? Not only do we know ourselves more fully, but we begin to understand the other notes of the symphony. We understand the importance and vitality of all the other words in the poem. And so, Lewis comes to the end of his life, and as he's at the end of his life, he's thinking about others more and more and more. And he writes in a letter to somebody that every Christian has an absolute claim on me for any service I can render without neglecting my duties. That's the transformative nature of prayer. It not only makes us more ourselves, but it also connects us more completely and fully to everybody else. It says, it shows that as we are loved by our beloved, we must love the others because he has first loved us. This is what prayer does for us. It makes us the servant of others. It teaches us to love others. A lot of those who like to talk about comparative religion say that all religions are the same. I don't know about you, but I just, the ire in me goes up every time I see one of those coexist bumper stickers. Why? Because it says that all religions are the same and equally delusional. That's what that means. And what they're saying is all religions are the same, and one of the things they point to is that all religions have the golden rule. And that's true to some extent, but it's wrong. Why? Because every other religion says, do not do to others as you do not want to have done to you. Don't do to other people what you hate to have done to you. But Jesus says, no, that's not the golden rule. The golden rule is this. Do unto others as you have done unto you. The Christian, as the Christian comes in prayer and knowledge of union and communion with Almighty God and is unveiled before God, what he realizes is that he has now become obligated to everybody else by nature and by virtue of who he is. This is the nature of Christianity, that as we come in prayer to Almighty God and understand who we are, we understand that we are now the servant of all. These are a few of the things that Lewis teaches us in Letters to Malcolm. There is much, much more.
but I think we should probably stop to take a moment for any questions or any thoughts. I hope, if nothing else, what I hope is that you will pick up Letters to Malcolm and read it, and read it again, and read it again. So, any thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
What's the best way of just being with God instead of having active words? Like, how do you go about
Lewis struggles to know how to do it himself. And I figure if somebody like C.S. Lewis struggles to do it, right? But he talks very practically, too. He says, you know, I don't leave my prayers to right before bed. Why? Because I get sleepy then. But he talks about taking every opportunity, whether it's standing on the platform for the train or whatever, to pray. And if you think about prayer as being with God, I think fundamental to it is the idea of recollection, recalling that I'm in His world, that I'm His, that He is mine. So, good question. Other thoughts or questions? Other thoughts or... Yes, ma'am.
I'm confused by the conversational aspect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, Lewis talks about that as well. That we often feel like we are not heard. And I would commend to you, Lewis, in Letters to Malcolm, regarding this, because what he says is that we are answered, but we're often dull to see it. But the answers typically come in the odd oddities of life, the interruptions of life, right? God's answers come to us in the very mundane. I'm with you, right? I struggle to know how and when and if He is answering me. So, well said. Anybody else want to answer that? So, other thoughts or questions?
Yeah, actually, Brenda Barr, which is Richard Foster and the Dallas Willard's organization, they have a couple of really good books on that.
Yeah.
There's also one written by Father Jacques Philippe called The Time for God, which was excellent.
Yeah.
It's a matter of lifelong practice.
Yes. And Dr. Kraft has a book on prayer as well.
It's very good.
It's very good. Very good. And you can hear Lewis and Letters from Malcolm in it. So, anything else? Other thoughts or questions? All right, my friends. Well, have a blessed day.